Well, take your Bibles now, if you would, and open to the book of Nehemiah. We are in Nehemiah chapter 3 this morning, and we're going to talk about nuts and bolts, the nuts and bolts of a project. All the planning, all the dreaming, sooner or later you have to actually do the work, and this is chapter 3. There are 32 verses here, filled with names that I will try and pronounce with my best Hebrew intention. Might be helpful for you if you want to follow as I read. I brought a graphic with me this morning of an outline of this wall and of these locations that Nehemiah lists as we read through this. He starts at the sheep gate. You can find it up there at the northern top, on the top right-hand corner. He proceeds counterclockwise all the way around the wall and returns again back to the sheep gate where he started. So you can follow along in your Bible as I read. You can follow along up here as we follow along with this work. Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 1. Then Eliashib the high priest arose with his brothers the priest and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They consecrated the wall to the tower and the Tower of the Hundred and the Tower of Hananel. Next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. Now the sons of Hasaniah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, made repairs. And next to him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, the son of Baana, also made repairs. Moreover, next to him, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not support the work of their masters. Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besadiah, repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. Next to them, Melatiah the Gibeonite and Jadon the Meronothite, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah, also made repairs for the official seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to him, Uziel, the son of Harahiah of the goldsmiths, made repairs. And next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, the official of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Haramath, made repairs opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabedniah, made repairs. Malchijah, the son of Haram, and Hashab, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section. And the Tower of Furnaces. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halohash, the official of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs, he and his daughters. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zenoa repaired the valley gate. They built it and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. And 1,000 cubits of the wall to the refuse gate. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, the official of the district of Beth HaKerem, repaired the refuse gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. Shalom, the son of Kolhoza, the official of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it, and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars, and the wall of the pool of Shelah at the king's garden, as far as the steps that descend from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, not our Nehemiah, but another Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, official of half the district of Bethzur, made repairs as far as a point opposite the tombs of David and as far as the artificial pool and the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites carried out repairs under Rehum, the son of Bani. Next to him, Hashabiah, the official of half the district of Keilah, carried out repairs for his district. After him, their brothers carried out repairs under Bavai, the son of Henadad, official of the other half of the district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the official of Mizpah, repaired another section in front of the ascent of the armory at the angle. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section from the angle to the doorway of the house of Eliashib the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired another section from the doorway of Eliashib's house even as far as the end of his house. After him, the priests, the men of the valley, carried out repairs. After them, Benjamin and Hashub carried out repairs in front of their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, son of Ananiah, carried out repairs beside his house. After him, Benui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah as far as the angle and as far as the corner. Pelal, the son of Uzai, made repairs in front of the angle and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king, which is by the court of the guard. After him, Padiah, the son of Parosh, made repairs. The temple servants living in Ophel made repairs as far as the front of the water gate toward the east of the projecting tower. After them, the Tekoites repaired another section in front of the great projecting tower and as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests carried out repairs, each in front of his house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, carried out repairs in front of his house. And after him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, carried out repairs. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zalath, repaired another section. After him, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, carried out repairs in front of his own quarters. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, carried out repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants in front of the inspection gate and as far as the upper room of the corner, between the upper room of the corner and the sheep gate. The goldsmiths and the merchants carried out repairs. Thus reads this portion of God's holy and inspired word. Well, some have said that this section of Scripture could only interest the engineer or the architect. Well, that's probably true in some sense. Yet I think all of us must be interested to some degree in the scope of this project. The success we're going to learn in a few weeks of this project. But for just a few minutes this morning, I want us to see some insights that we have continued to glean from Nehemiah, some more principles around leadership, the kind of leadership necessary to accomplish a great task, the principles Nehemiah put into place to accomplish this task, this overwhelming task of rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. There's a debate as to the actual dimensions of the wall. As one might imagine, as sections have been unearthed and they're continually being unearthed in and around Jerusalem, when that happens and some new angle presents itself, well, then the maps have to be changed to see that it turned a little different direction there. But we don't have anything like what we have in Nehemiah chapter 3 to give us the scope of what Jerusalem looked like. The ability to walk around that wall with him as he describes the work being done. We have no other record like this. This more dimensional drawing kind of gives you a sense of how it might have looked, cleaned up and brushed up for presentation day. Interestingly, the broad wall, which was mentioned there, is a section that was actually built by King Hezekiah. He expanded the city. The period then would have been around 701 BC. The Assyrians were planning to attack, and Hezekiah quickly said, "We have to fortify the wall." And the Bible records for us in Isaiah, he just pressed the wall on and he tore down any houses that were in his way because safety was the most important thing. They've uncovered sections of that broad wall. There's a picture of it that you could visit in Jerusalem. It's a massive defensive wall. It was some 25 feet wide, so that spanning this way is approximately 25 feet and ultimately was over 30 feet high. That section was uncovered by archaeologists in the 1970s, and it's almost 225 feet long. In 2007... Dr. Elat Mazar began working to refortify a section of the wall at the southern end, moving north up from there. Last week we noted that's where Nehemiah stopped because it gets really steep in that section. And parts of that wall that have been unearthed and uncovered and that remain even today were beginning to crumble. And in 2007, a plan was undertaken, she and her team, that they began to disassemble that wall one stone at a time, labeling each stone, setting it aside, so that when they got all the way down, they would then put the stones back with modern mortar so that it could stand again and last many, many more years. But in the process of doing that, as they began to take the existing wall down that was visible, they uncovered some dog bones. In fact, two complete dog skeletons. They had been buried there. And interestingly, at least it was to me, that was not a surprise when they suddenly found the two dogs, because it meant something to an archaeologist. It meant that they had almost undoubtedly uncovered the period of the Persians. Because the Persians, when they would build great things at the base of them, or if it was so fitting on top of them, they would bury two dogs. So that moved the expected date of this taking down of this wall, which until that time had been dated to around the 2nd century B.C., 200 years before Christ. Suddenly it scooted it all the way back to the 5th century. It took it all the way back to our story of Nehemiah. They found some pottery there that was Persian pottery. In the end, they would uncover another wall underneath the wall that they were working on. And it is today accepted to be Nehemiah's wall. Here's a photo of that section with the doctor standing on top of the discovery. Those stones that you see going up in a stepward fashion, it is believed that Nehemiah placed those stones, or his team did, to hold up what was already there. And then just below her, where you see the grass, would have been one of the towers that was built. Well, all of this, as with all other archaeological discoveries that are continually being made, just serve to verify the biblical record. And here in chapter 3, Nehemiah recorded the process that he undertook to rebuild this wall. First, it had been torn down by the Babylonians, and later it was torn down by the Persians. So these are the nuts and bolts of it. And again, just some very simple principles to make note of. Number one, dreams imagine. Organization builds. And those are two different aspects, both essential. We've looked at Nehemiah's plan. We've looked at his dream. But somebody has to organize the actual work. English historian Arnold Toynbee writes this: "Apathy can only be overcome by enthusiasm, and enthusiasm can only be aroused by two things. First, an idea which takes the imagination by storm, and second, an intelligible plan for carrying that idea into practice." Well, back in chapter 2, we saw Nehemiah overcome apathy first with that kind of enthusiasm. He went out on that night ride and he came back and he told the people, "This is what God's laid on my heart. This is what we should do." In verse 18 of chapter 2, they said, "Let us arise and build." And so they put their hands to the good work. And now in chapter 3, the plan unfolds, the nuts and bolts of it all. Second point, simple point, manageable measures. You have to approach a large task by breaking it down into manageable measures. Sometimes the scope of a thing is just too big to get your head around it. And if you can't get your head around it as a leader, trust me, the folks that you're hoping to enlist in the project can't get their head around it either. This project, commentators have taken that chapter and divided it, seems to have been divided, this wall project, into 40 or 41 sections. Combined together, they would work together to repair a wall that is almost 2.5 miles long. A lot of folks can't ever get to that point. They might have the idea, and then they might see the scope of it and how large the undertaking it is, and they just simply stop. Too much. Too big. Too overwhelming. But if they can have the vision of a leader, they're able to see the grand idea broken down into its manageable pieces. That was Nehemiah's approach. We have axioms that say that: divide and conquer. It's the same kind of idea, except that's in a more negative context. I often counsel folks whose lives are, well, a bit untidy. In fact, usually when they reach out to me, chaos would be a better word to define the state of their life. And it all seems so overwhelming to them. They can't seem to find their way out of the mess that they're in. At the heart level, we would say as a Christian, they're exhibiting a lack of self-control. And despite their desire to improve and all their efforts to improve, they quickly just get overwhelmed with it all. My direction in those situations is very similar to Nehemiah's. Take it slowly. Break it down in smaller pieces. I tell people, don't try to organize all your life at once because you'll fail. Start in the morning. Start with your bedroom. Start with your bed. That's where we all start our day. So I encourage them, start there and start by making your bed every morning. Just start in that little small way. And then maybe advance to your closet as you typically would in the morning, and just take the time to hang up your clothes. Hang up your clothes. Get them off the floor, get them on a hanger, hang them up. Now if they're dirty, put them in the hamper. And then your bathroom. As you move to your bathroom, put your hairbrush away when you're done. Put your toothbrush in the cup or in the drawer. Hang up your towel. Don't just leave a wet towel on the floor. So do you see, it's just little pieces. Somebody's life is in chaos and you have to help them to do the little things. And do the little things. Start with the bed and just make the bed for a week. And then move to the closet. And now you can make the bed and advance into the closet. And on it goes. Go to your car. Remember, your car is not a closet. Get all that stuff out of your car. It's not a dining room. Clear it out. Clear the clutter. Then go to your office and... Right? You've been in some of those offices. Don't do it all at once. Don't take on the office all at once. Start with your desk. Better yet, start with one drawer in your desk. Just one drawer. Just organize one drawer. And then advance from there. And soon folks that will listen to that counsel and respond to those manageable measures begin to make progress. And before they know it, their life's back together again. But see, the whole scope of it all is too intimidating. You have to break it down into small steps, into manageable measures. James Montgomery Boyce writes, "Effective executives do first things first, and then they do one thing at a time." Now, some here like to tout the benefits, especially young people, of your power and ability to multitask. I read an interesting study some years ago of a group of medical students, neurological students, and they asserted that our human brain is simply not capable of thinking about more than one thing at a time, no matter how hard you try. If you pare that down to the millisecond, to the nanosecond, you can only think about one thing at a time. So that means the Creator intends you to do one thing at a time, unless you intend to go off and do something without thinking. And that of course, creates its own chaos. So your imagined ability to multitask might be your obstacle to success. Because you can't do it. One thing at a time. Manageable measures. Simple principle. Number three, delegate. Good leaders have to delegate. If you've ever been to a leadership seminar, there's always going to be a track on delegate. How do you learn to delegate? This chapter, really, chapter 3, is all about delegating. Nehemiah certainly made these assignments. And then, very interesting, watch, he allowed, it seems at least, there's no text to argue otherwise, every group assigned to the task to decide how they would do it. They were at freedom, at liberty, to do it how they would do it, but he just assigned them the task. He delegated to them a section. He didn't micromanage. He just said, here's yours now, you do it. Now, it's all got to fit together, of course, so be considerate of the neighbor over here and the neighbor over there. But that's your task. And I'm just going to tell you, that's hard for the person that's wired to lead. That's why they have delegate seminars at every leadership seminar, because leaders aren't good delegators. But good leaders have to learn to do that. See, the leader looks at a task, and they look at the person delegated to do that task, and they know that they can do that task five times faster than the guy or the gal that they're going to delegate to do that task. And it just seems like such a waste of time to put somebody slower to the task. And so they just jump back in and take over the task. Even after they delegate it, they just stay with it. And you just can't grow past you. And you can't build a wall like this in that path. And I'll just tell you, that's not really leadership. So the one that's delegating the task, has the task delegated to them, has to be allowed to do the task. You have to let them mature in that task. I like what Robert Townsend says. Quote, "A real leader delegates as many important matters as he can because that creates a climate in which people grow. Make sure the jobs you give your people are whole and important and that you really give them the jobs. Ask them not to report unless they're in trouble." And then he adds, "Grit your teeth and don't ask them how it's going." Now, I don't know if there's a leader in the room when I read that, because that's really, really hard to do. But it seems that that's how Nehemiah took the approach. He just got everybody involved, gave them a section, and off they went. And it's amazing to see how many different sorts of folks that showed up to the task. The priests were there. You followed as we read. The priests were there. Now, the priests are not ordinarily inclined to this kind of labor. It wasn't their daily task. But there they are. Rocks in hand, stones in hand, mud in hand, whatever the case might be. They showed up and they did their work. And I think this is important. It's right there in verse 1. When they finished their section around the sheep gate, they consecrated it. And I think it's in verse 1 because it kind of sets the tone for all of it. They also consecrated the wall all the way to the Tower of the Hundred and the Tower of Hananel. They consecrated it. What does that mean? They took it seriously. And when they were done, they said, "God, this was for you. We did this for you." The men of Jericho were there. They had to travel 18 miles to get there on the job site. You say, "Well, that ain't nothing less like going to Scottsville." Yeah, but they don't have your ride. That's a huge undertaking. Whether they take it every day or they had to come and bring their stuffs with them and set up tents so that they could be on the work site for a period of days. The tradesmen are there. You might call them the union men. They showed up. Look at verse 8. The goldsmith, the perfumers. This isn't stuff they do every day. They don't build walls. The city officials were there. The politicians showed up to work. Imagine that. You can see them there in verse 12. The official of half the district of Jerusalem is there. And later we see the official of the other half of the district of Jerusalem, not to be outdone by his partner. And you see other officials named as you go through that. You see something else in that verse. Do you see it? Women. Women on the job. He was there, a city official, with his daughters. You think, well, that's not strange. Trust me, that's strange in the 4th century B.C. Women didn't go out and do this kind of work. But Nehemiah's got everybody enlisted. He's got everybody doing their part. The temple servants are there, not just the priests, but the temple servants. You see them in verse 26. The temple servants in Ophel made repairs as far as the front of the water gate. Everybody's doing their work. Everybody's involved. It's really an incredible picture that you probably skip in your annual Bible reading. Once you see that many names, man, the page is turning, right? But it's beautiful to look at this. So dreams, imagine, organization builds. You have to break it down into manageable measures, and you have to delegate. And now here's another good one. Self-interest. You have to consider the self-interest of the people that are assigned to the task. Lots of companies take this approach. They make their employees part owners. So you have employee-held companies. You hear of those things. Well, this is the same idea. It becomes personal then when they show up to work. It becomes personal when they're mopping the floor or stocking the shelves. We see it in this plan, where over and over we're given large sections that were built, which were probably the outer wall of the house they live in. You could see that, the house. Look at verse 23 as an example. Repairs in front of their house, and then there's the carrying out repairs beside his house. And so it just seemed reasonable that, hey, you ought to care about this section of the wall. It's where you live. You have your own self-interest. While you build that wall, I suspect it was the strongest parts of the wall right next to my house. I want to make sure nobody skips any steps in that area. It's an important principle to remember. Listen to me, leaders. People do things for their reasons, not your reasons. I don't care how persuasive you think you are. At the end of the day, when they show up to the task, they show up for their reasons. And you have to allow that, maybe even be sensitive to that. It's an important principle to keep in mind. Even the most altruistic of endeavors, you know, I'm not in it for myself. Inevitably, there's self-interest involved. I would say, too, if you're involved in a project, and most of you are in the marketplace, one sort or the other, make sure you take the time to get buy-in along the way. You say, well, that just slows stuff down. Well, it does slow stuff down, but it's necessary. You've got to let those people that have responsibility buy into this thing. And sometimes that means they need a little time to stew. Well, let them stew. Because if you push them on and they're not bought in, you just got to go back and fix that wall later. That's all you're going to do. You're just putting off the inevitable. So that's the idea of self-interest. This entire project, working together, had an aspect where they were really doing it for themselves in many sections. Now, to be fair, as much as we admire Nehemiah's ability to pull this off, he did not get 100% participation. You will never get 100% participation, so don't set yourself up to imagine that you will. That's my next point. Expect the no-shows. You're going to have no-shows. It's right there in verse 5. The Tekoites are there working, but their nobles aren't going to help. The Tekoite nobles apparently thought this work was below them. So they just kind of stood back, you know, looked like the old joke, looked like a state job. I hope there's nice state employees in here, but the Tekoite nobles ain't getting dirty. And so they're not helping. Now listen to me, leader. You're always going to have these folks. And they come in kind of two groups. The one is the group that says they will and won't. The other group is just a group that says they won't. I much prefer the second group. Right? The guy that says they will and then won't, that's real trouble. So at least here these nobles apparently just said right up front, we ain't doing this. There's not any indication that they were going to be a part of this task. But it didn't hinder the common Tekoites. Look at it. The Tekoites were making their repairs. It's the noble Tekoites that said no. And I think even that energized those common folks. In other words, they started to feel important now. The boss isn't on the program, but we're on the program, and look what we did. In fact, they're the only group that takes on another section. You see it in verse 27. After them, the Tekoites repaired another section in front of the great projecting tower and as far as the wall of Ophel. I think they matured in the absence of leadership. That happens sometimes, to your surprise. It'll happen more often if you just let people, let them do their task and expect the no-shows. Another quick point, recognition. Well, this is just self-evident, isn't it? That's why you have chapter 3 in your Bible and all those ridiculously crazy names that I had to read. Nehemiah wrote their names down. And I just have to believe, as much as I know about Nehemiah already, first of all, he told them how much he appreciated what they'd done. And then maybe he said, I'm going to make a note of that. And now 2,500 years later, we read the list of these men and women because Nehemiah took the time to recognize them. By the way, there's one name missing from the list in chapter 3. Nehemiah's name's not on the list. That Nehemiah, I told you when we read it, that's not him. And isn't that like a real leader? He's not taking any personal credit, at least not in this list. And I thought about that and thought I should just make that point my next point. Good leaders get out of the way. Just get out of the way. Just make sure when the accounting's all done that you remove all mention of yourself. There's something powerful about that. There's something godly about that. Something just fundamentally Christian about that. Well, quickly, let me make some application. If you were here last week, you learned that when we look at Nehemiah, and even though we can glean leadership principles that we now apply to our own thinking, we're not looking at Nehemiah and thinking that's why he wrote this book. Because he didn't. He didn't because that's not what the Bible is about. The Bible is not about how to build a wall, yours or mine or any other. No, it's a textbook on kingdom building. And we took that approach last week because our Lord referenced a wall builder and then applied it to whether or not you or I would be willing to count the cost the way, well, any wall builder like Nehemiah had to count the cost. And so he takes real world examples, and these were written for our example, the Apostle Paul says, so that we could read about this. He expects us to apply it in the spiritual realm. That's the application. So how might I apply this? Well, it's pretty simple. If we apply these principles to the organization and the work of the church, because you'll find that it's the same. Jesus Christ established the Christian church, and it is not first an organization. It's an organism. It's a living thing filled with people made alive. And it's as alive as His Word is alive, and it's active and growing and expanding. So I prefer not to think of the church as an organization. I think it's much better to think of it as an organism. But it is an organized organism. It has to be. Like anything with life has to be. God is a God of order, and He's ordered His church. So for instance, we could just take a quick look. You don't have to turn there. Ephesians 5:23. There we learn that Christ is the head of the church. And right away we see organization over this living organism of grace-filled people. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, if you turn back to chapter 4, verse 11, He gave the church, that's the context of chapter 4, He gave the church apostles, prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. That's organization. This is how God works. First came the apostles and the prophets, and we understand they're the ones that gave us the Word of God. Then that Word of God moves out by the evangelist, and he spreads the gospel. And life rides on the wings of that Word of God, that truth of God, that gospel of God that the prophets and the apostles gave us. And as those believers are born again, they come together, they assemble together in local churches. Churches are planted and leaders are established, and pastors and teachers then begin the work of sanctification. That's the order of the church. That's how it's organized. That's how God intends it. And everybody's supposed to be involved. The same way Nehemiah had everybody involved. He says in following that, the apostles and all the rest of it are doing what? Doing what they do to equip the saints to do what they do. It's the same picture. Equipping the saints to do the work of service. It's not the pastor's job or the elder's job as they lead and organize and plant vision and guard and protect and certainly take up their own task. But the work that's accomplished, this task is too big for a man here and a man there and a man over there. It takes everybody. That's what God says. And there's self-interest there. It's just like there was with Nehemiah. Because everybody that's engaged should be doing what they're gifted by God to do. Not what somebody else thinks they're gifted to do or ought to be gifted to do. God gives gifts as He determines. So that person has their own self-interest, meaning they're working according to their desires and the gifts that God has given them. That's the work that they should be assigned to do. And God sees to that. God sees to that where the Word of God is strengthening people, that the Spirit of God is fueling them to accomplish the work. Look what Paul says next there in Ephesians 4. Maybe I should have had you turn over there, and some of you probably did already. But look at verse 14. Follow this carefully. After he says the organization, he then says this, "As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. We're not to be that way, but instead, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and joined and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part. That's what causes, look at it, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, I focus on that because it's the context of organization. You can see it there. Everybody doing their part, perfectly fitted together. And you can almost picture now, can't you? Nehemiah building that wall. Can't have gaps in it. It has to be perfectly fitted together. But I find this truth there also, and some of you, maybe many of us, need to hear this. If you're a Christian this morning, and you find that you're that kind of believer that is tossed here and tossed there and carried about by every new idea down the pike, every Christian fad that shows up, every crazy preacher that you just happen to stop on your television, easily deceived, tricked into thinking differently than you've been taught. If you're that kind of believer, there's a prescription here for you to overcome that problem. What is it? Get to work. That's the prescription. Get to work. Grow up, Paul says, by getting to work. If you're out there bouncing around and drifting around, guess what your problem might be? You're not plugged into the work. You're not plugged into the task. You're not plugged into the church. So he says, if that's you, do the work. If that's you, get engaged. I love how he says it. Each of you working in accord with proper working, and it causes growth. Now, there's lots of ways that Christians grow. We grow by the Word of God. We grow by the Spirit of God. We grow when we share together in communion and remember. But here the Apostle Paul says you grow when you work. You grow when you show up. You grow when you do your part. When that happens, that member who was so weak and you wondered, is there any hope for her? Is there any way you could grow that guy up? Yeah, give him a job. That's what Paul says. And that weak Christian might surprise you and become a strong Christian. So I'm just going to end right there. I think it's a good place to end. It's my charge to you today, all of us who find ourselves so easily drifting away. Hey, let's get busy. Let's get busy in the church. Find your place on the wall and start building.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.